Okay, we're being good to you folks. You see this? Got up kind of early. Now I'm going to preach for 82 minutes. Actually, we're in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16 this evening. Paul, as we saw in our passage this morning, gives his amazing, heartfelt, beautiful farewell to the Ephesian elders. Apparently, I don't know who, but Mrs. Richardson asked me tonight if I would please stand up and tell you that we're not leaving. Apparently, a couple of people interpreted this morning's sermon as me actually saying goodbye. To which I can say, look, sorry to let you down, but try to listen a little more closely. Me preaching on someone's goodbye is, you know, come on. Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16 records Paul's movement towards the city of Jerusalem. And again, as I mentioned this morning, it's very similar, of course, to the ministry of Jesus, which kind of encircled the outlying areas around Jerusalem, but always kind of working inward towards the great city of Jerusalem. And in Acts 21, 1 through 16, Paul gets closer, and as he gets closer to the city, his friends and others begin to warn him increasingly about going to Jerusalem, saying that bad things are going to happen there if he does. You know, if you think about it, it seems like among non-believers, not necessarily even non-Christians, but let's just limit it to, say, theists, people who don't believe there is a God, or who think if there is one, he's some sort of deistic God who sits up inactive, doesn't care about us. There seems to be two general reactions to the idea of death. And that is fear on the one hand and defiance on the other. John Stott has given a couple of examples of those who fear death. The first is Woody Allen. Woody Allen has a very famous fear of death. He said of death that he finds it, quote, absolutely stupefying in its terror. And then he said, quote, it's not that I'm afraid to die, it's just that I don't want to be there when it happens. The other is Ronald Dworkin of the Americas. He's an American legal philosopher who more seriously said this. He's an example of a person who does not believe there's a God, and so he looks at the prospect of death with just absolute dread, and he says this, quote, death's central horror is oblivion. The terrifying, absolute dying of the light. Death has dominion because it is not only the start of nothing, but the end of everything. Imagine believing that there was nothing after life and looking at death with that kind of just nihilistic futility. That death is just it. The other posture is a posture of defiance. In thinking about this, I thought of two examples. The first is Dylan Thomas's great poem from 1951, Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night. And probably the vast majority of us know this poem or have read it or heard it. Very famous poem. He wrote it for his father who was dying. Dylan Thompson wrote this, Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Though wise men at their end know dark is right, because their words had forked no lightning, they do not go gentle into that good night. Good men, the last wave by, crying how bright their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay, rage, rage against the dying of the light. Wild men who caught and sang the sun in flight and learned too late they grieved it on its way, do not go gentle into that good night. Grave men near death who see with blinding sight, blind eyes could blaze like meteors and be gay. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Last stanza. And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light, which is an unbelievably beautiful poem, but it's a posture of absolute defiance. Death is coming. There's nothing we can do about it. Fight against it with everything you have. Rage against the light. Probably more sinister would be the poem that Timothy McVeigh chose to have read at his lethal injection on June the 11th, 2001. McVeigh, of course, in 1995, detonated a truck bomb outside of an Oklahoma federal, the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City, killed 168 people, wounded over 600. When he was executed, he made no verbal last words. He had eaten his last meal, which was 2 pints of mint chocolate chip ice cream, and they brought him into the chamber, and he made no last words, but he handed a handwritten copy of a poem to the jailer or whoever was attending the death chamber there. And it was William Ernest Henley's 1875 poem, Invictus. Probably one of the most defiant, arrogant statements about death and his own soul ever written. Listen to Invictus, the last words of a mass murderer. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not, last stanza, listen closely. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Defiant to the end. I read that once at another church in a different context and had critical words to say about it, which I do now. And had a member of the church come up and say to me, I think you've completely misread that. That's my favorite poem. To which I say, no, I haven't. It shouldn't be your favorite poem. Sorry. I mean, if you want to read this to a football team that doesn't understand half of it and wants to go out and just get charged up and kill the enemy, fine. But don't make that your philosophy of life, that you are the captain of your soul. It is fitting that a mass murderer would choose that. Paul, in distinction from both of these positions, fear and defiance, embraces death as inevitable but as having no power. In 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection passage, he literally mocks and taunts death. Death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? I may have gotten that backwards, but he taunts and mocks death on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, our text this evening has 2 points. The first is this. Paul receives numerous warnings about going to Jerusalem. Let's watch this. Follow along in Acts chapter 21. We'll begin in verse 1, Paul making his way to Jerusalem. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and on the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. You can pull out a map and you can find this, just see where Paul went. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Notice that Paul assumed he would receive the hospitality of whatever Christians were in whatever regions. We should have the same, by the way, in theory at least. We should be able to know that we will meet Christians wherever, and there we've met family. Have you ever met Christians, say, on distant travels and realized you were family immediately? Have you ever met a stranger who was a believer and thought, wow, it really is true that the family of God is all over the whole world? But watch what happens beginning in verse 4. Notice the numerous warnings to Paul. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now notice this. They told Paul not to go to Jerusalem through the Spirit. This is going to raise a very interesting question, which a few of y'all have probably already anticipated. Paul says he's going to Jerusalem by the Spirit's power. The Holy Spirit's leading him, but Luke tells us that others are warning him in the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Watch verse 5. This is cool. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. This is very similar to the Ephesians' departure. They're less formal and probably less thorough. But they kneel on the beach and they prayed and they said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. Now watch. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. This is awesome. When Luke says that Philip the evangelist is one of the seven, what's he talking about? Who are the seven? Speak up. Y'all know this. Many of you know it right now. You just don't want to say it out loud. Who are the seven in Acts? The deacons. Remember, this is the Philip who was one of the seven deacons in, is that at Acts 6, I believe. One of the deacons who is chosen, one of the seven, who becomes an amazing evangelist. You'll remember that Philip goes and begins winning Samaria, I believe it is, to the Lord and becomes a phenomenal evangelist. Well, here we get a glimpse into his family life, Philip's. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, some of your translation may use the word virgin there too, but that's probably a reference in this case to just a young lady, not necessarily. It's talking about age is what I'm trying to say here. I mean, kind of probably young ladies, maybe younger teenage girls, or could have been a little bit older and unmarried. Regardless, they prophesy. Now, what's interesting about that is in Acts chapter 2, you'll remember when the Holy Spirit fell on the Jerusalem church, the apostle Peter got up and preached. And do you remember that in Acts 2, at Peter's Pentecost sermon in verse 14 and onward, Peter quotes the prophet Joel. Do you remember the prophecy he quoted? But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Watch. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So Philip has four daughters who are virgins who prophesy. It's an amazing thing to think about the office of prophet. The question is whether or not the office of prophet has continued to this day. But keep in mind that in Paul's epistles, he will speak about the prophetic office as if it still exists. But the New Testament doesn't really delineate how exactly it exists in the church today. Regardless, these are women who are given the Holy Spirit who prophesy. And the Bible speaks of other prophetesses as well. You know, I mentioned a couple weeks ago about our theology of women in the church and how it needs to be profoundly biblical, but it does not need to say either less or more than what Scripture says. I'm of the opinion when you read the New Testament that the New Testament seems to restrict the office of pastor to men. It seems to restrict the office of deacon to men. But when you look closely at the New Testament, you see women who have numerous roles that are not necessarily silent. Female prophets. You also have Priscilla with her husband Aquila, who helped instruct Apollos in the ways of the Lord. I would simply say this. I would simply say that if your theology of women in the church leaves no room for Philip's four daughters to prophesy, you need to rethink that. I mean, the idea that, okay, if women should not be pastors, therefore it's super holy to say women should say nothing. I mean, some of the passages where Paul says he does not permit a woman to instruct a man need to be read in the context of the situations in which they were said. I mean, I'll simply say that, you know, I don't think the option is either an extreme legalism, which is biblical, or radical liberalism, which is not. I think the answer should be biblical. And I think if you look at the New Testament, it is not as extreme as some people seem to say in the Southern Baptist Convention. And what's glorious is when you reach a point in your life and you can just say that without fear of judgment or trying to jump through anyone's hoops. I'm just telling you, the burden's on you if you don't believe that. If you want to say that the four daughters of Philip were in sin because they prophesied, you can do so. But Luke does not seem to be saying this is a bad thing. Now, what would that look like in the church today? I have no idea. I have no idea. But the point is, there were roles for ladies to speak, and there were roles for them to have instruction. I'll never forget one of the first churches I pastored. We had a lady who was teaching a co-ed Sunday school class. It had begun as a woman's class, and men started coming to it. And of course, when men started going to it, I had a man come to me and say, she should not be teaching that class. And I said, well, but she was teaching it. It was women. Men walked into it. Go to the men if you have a problem. I mean, if you're going to tell me that if a woman is talking and a man walks into the room, she should stop. The problem isn't with the woman. It's with the man. So I think we should be a little more biblical about the way we think about this. Right? If you put yourself beneath the instruction of a woman who's teaching, take it up with yourself. Happy Super Bowl. All right, we continue. Everyone okay? All right. Here we go. So he goes to Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. By the way, if you would like to try to make the case that the Apostle Paul had any concept of what a modern church calls Sunday school, I would like to hear it. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and delivers him into the hands of the Gentiles. When he had heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Agabus the prophet comes to Paul and he says, listen, if you go up there, you're going to suffer. Paul is consistently warned about going to Jerusalem. Do not go to Jerusalem. So here's the question. Who is right? The Christians who are warning Paul by the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, or Paul who says it is by the Spirit that he is going to Jerusalem? Well, I would propose to you that they're both right. The Holy Spirit laid on the hearts of Paul's friends that he had trouble that was laying ahead of him. And they, I think, on that basis said to Paul, Paul, be careful, you're going to be in trouble. But the Holy Spirit simply gave them the warning. They're the ones who drew the conclusion. Paul, on the other hand, is saying, no, I meant to go. Clinton Arnold said this very well. It appears that the Spirit is telling prophets in a variety of places that Paul will face suffering and imprisonment in Jerusalem. The prophets conclude, out of their natural human concern, that Paul should not go to Jerusalem in order to avoid the persecution. Paul, however, is thoroughly convinced that the Spirit is leading him to go. He is willing to suffer anything for the sake of Christ. So first of all, we have those warning Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Secondly, we see this. Point number two, Paul, freed from the fear of physical death, was free to be courageous with his life. This is a point we were making this morning, that there's something liberating about no longer fearing death. And on the other hand, there's something very suffocating about fearing death above all else. We as Christians are meant to be free from the fear of death. Look at verse 13. They all gather around Paul and they're saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. Which is the opposite of what some of y'all might said just now after my speech about women in the church. Then Paul said, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Translation, what you crying about? I'm not crying. I'm the one that's probably going to die, and I'm not crying. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason and Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. That phrase there, what are you doing weeping and breaking? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, is the statement of a man who's free. He's just free from the fear of death. Be an awesome thing to live free of the fear of death. I love what Yaroslav Pelikan said, mainly because I like saying the words Yaroslav Pelikan, but Yaroslav Pelikan said, quote, Paul manifested a fierce sense of determination, which was sometimes difficult to distinguish from just plain stubbornness. I love it. It's true, isn't it? And he said that one almost expects a sigh in the sentence, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, the will of the Lord be done. I love that. Just to say, okay. He was determined, and he no longer feared death. The American church, as I mentioned this morning, is bound by a stifling obsession with survival and security. That's why we don't risk great things. It's why it seems as if the numbers of young people committing to the mission field is tapering off. And a lot of that is because of people like me, us as parents. We're not giving our freedom, our children, the freedom to dream big dreams for the Lord and go where the Lord leads. Listen, I had a friend of mine about 2 months ago telling me, and I think I may have shared this at the time, I don't remember, that he was talking with an older man in his church who was very upset at his granddaughter. And he said, what are you upset about? And he said, my granddaughter just announced that she's going to the foreign mission field to Africa. And he said, I'm sorry, God will just have to forgive me. I just think that's an absolute waste of talent. It's a grandfather who I know, not in my family, but who I know in my hometown, saying, I just think that's an absolute waste of talent. No wonder. That's someone who is a deacon in the church who doesn't see the sense in his granddaughter going to the mission field in Africa. What are we going to say if our kids say they want to go to the mission field in Africa? You know, I recall hearing just last week, one of the preachers at the evangelism conference said that when he was preaching once, he was fired up in the spirit and trying to preach the gospel with boldness. And an older lady came up to him and said, don't worry, it'll pass. Meaning his excitement. I remember once as a pastor of an early church, I pastored again, seeing some of the youth go on a mission trip, and they returned, and they did what youth do. It's so awesome. They were just filled with the Spirit. They got before the church. They just wept over the lostness of people and over what they had done, and many of them said they wanted to go to the mission field. And at the back door, I was standing, and one of the young men came out, and I called him by his name. I said, man, I am so proud of you. I'm so proud of you. It sounds like the Lord's really working. And his mother came up behind him and put both hands on his shoulders and said, we're proud of him too, but it's about time for things to get back to normal and settle down. And you could just see the kid wilt. And I just wanted to say to the lady, may God have mercy on your soul. I'm going to tell you what, we keep telling our kids to settle down. They may just do it. They don't need to settle down. We need to settle up. And wake up as adults and realize that we are here because people like Paul no longer feared death. Just didn't matter to him. When Jim Cimbala planted and started the Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn, he talked about that it was in a horrible part of town. And he would have youth who would get
mugged or held up at gunpoint or stabbed on the way to church. You know, it's just that kind of risk you took. But that church exploded in growth. How many of us would do that? I include myself in that. Yeah, honey, go on to the youth group. Really? I mean, we don't know how to process that kind of thing. But Paul didn't fear death. Giving a modern example is Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who survived the Gulag and went on to write the Gulag Archipelago. In 1994, he's passed away now, but in 1994, he was asked if he feared death. He said this, the reporter said his face lit up with pleasure, and he said, quote, absolutely not. It will just be a peaceful transition. As a Christian, I believe there is life after death, and so I understand that this is not the end of life. The soul has a continuation. The soul lives on. Death is only a stage. Some would say even a liberation. In any case, I have no fear of death. Solzhenitsyn tells the story of an elderly Russian woman, a babushka, who walked up to a Soviet soldier and inquired about where the churches were, and they informed her that there were no churches anymore, and she began to share her faith, and the Soviet soldiers finally started laughing at her and said, don't you realize that we could throw you in prison or could kill you right now and no one would stop us? And she said, do you expect me to be afraid of this? I have no fear of death. If you kill me right now, I go to be with Jesus, but I see fear in your eyes. I am freer than you ever will be. Amazing thing to be free of the fear of death. In the year 160 AD, Justin Martyr, the early church father, he was commenting on how before he was a Christian, he noticed how bravely the Christians died. And this is what he said about his earlier non-Christian life. I close with this. He said, when I was delighting in the doctrines of Plato, meaning before I accepted Christ, he was into Greek philosophy. When I was delighting in the doctrines of Plato, I heard Christians being slandered, yet I saw that they were fearless in death and unafraid of all other things that are considered fearful. And I realized that it was impossible that they could be living in wickedness and pleasure. For what sensual or intemperate person could welcome death which would deprive him of his enjoyments? Such a person would prefer to continue always in the present life. But not the Christians. They were free. I don't know how to get there other than a deeper and deeper immersion into the life of Christ, who was born knowing that he would embrace death for the salvation of the world. Somehow we need to begin to start having conversations about how to die well. Pagans avoid the topic of death, not Christians. Let's die well when it happens. Not seek it out. I'd like to live as much as anyone else in this room would. But to live free of the fear of it, to say when it's time, be an awesome witness to the watching world. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the courage that you've given us in Christ. It seems like the further we move from Christ, the more afraid we are. It's an unfortunate thing. God, give us the courage to say, we'll walk with Jesus regardless. Lord, we do not wish to die. I pray we won't for many, many years. I pray all of us live to a long, happy, healthy old age. I pray that sincerely. I pray that for my family, for myself, for all of us. Keep us healthy, keep us strong. But God, when the time comes, help us to be men and women of God about it. And help us not to whittle down our witness to almost nothing because we never want to risk. I thank you for the men and women who came before us who were not reckless, but who were brave. For the example of our brother Paul, who was told time and again, don't go to Jerusalem, who said, I have to. I've got work to do there. Give us a heart like that. We love you, Lord Jesus. We praise you. Thank you for your grace. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to come if you feel led. We have prayer benches here at the front if you would like to come and